Well, good morning again to each of you here at Terra Shores this morning, and good morning to those of you worshiping at River Shores in Berlin this morning, this first Sunday in October. There's a ministry that goes on that some of you may be aware of, that Terra Shores is part of, River Shores is part of, that takes place twice a month, MOPS International. A MOPS group is Mothers of Preschoolers. And some time ago, a number of our ladies from Terra Shores, River Shores, there became involved with starting a MOPS group that meets at Trinity Free Church in Ripon. And there's always a need, just so you know, even if you're out of the stage of parenting young children, just so you know, there's always a need for mentor moms, older moms who have gone through the stages in child care. This last week, they were a little bit short-handed on child care. I had heard that they're going to be a little short-handed because Carmen is going to be helping out there. And so I said, well, I will come along with you on Thursday morning. I have time to come along with you, and I'll help there with the kids. And she had responsibility for helping take care of 2 and 3-year-olds. I'm not sure I realized all that I was in for here for those 2 hours. It started out as went into the room where those 2 and 3-year-olds were, that things were fine. There was activity going on. There were a number of little ones in there, but their mothers were still there. But one by one, as those mothers began to leave, oh my, oh my, all pandemonium broke loose. At 2 years of age, kids have this separation anxiety that goes on often, and their mothers would make a beeline for the door, and the kids would be trailing right behind them, and they'd get out the door, and the kids would be banging up against the door, crying. And Carmen and I were in there. It took us, there was someone crying out of 7 kids. There was someone, 7 or 8, there was someone crying all the time for the first 1 hour. And there were some times where all 7 of them were crying at the same time. And Carmen and I wondered if we should go over in the corner and cry also at that time. But it reminded me, as I thought about that, how kids are so frightened in those early stages when their parents leave them somewhere new, that experience of being left alone and the panic that sets in. It reminded me a little bit, perhaps, of what the disciples must have felt like when Jesus told them, after being with them for 3 years, and they had left all to follow him, told them that he was getting ready to go away. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to John chapter 14. We've been going through this book of John here, this fall here, last month, we came back to John after taking the summer off in the book of Esther. We came back to John, and we are reading from John chapter 14 today, but this setting here is the Last Supper. It's that Passover meal the night before Jesus was crucified. And this morning we want to look at this passage of Scripture that was read for us a little bit earlier, and we're going to see Jesus speaking to his disciples about his going away. He's going to be leaving, and Jesus reassures the disciples by telling them of 3 actions that he will take on their behalf, for their sake. And by doing this, he will provide for them. He's reassuring them that he's going to take care of them. They don't have to be afraid. You remember last week, as Casey led us through the first part of John chapter 14, Jesus' words to the disciples were, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Well, he again is encouraging them, and this morning we want to look at some things that he says he will do for their sake. Beginning there in verse 15, we read these words, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." The first task that Jesus will do for their sake that he mentions here in this passage is, "I will ask the Father." Jesus is going to, on behalf of the disciples, ask the Father for something. But this passage begins with verse 15. First of all, his statement, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Now, up to this point, Jesus had reassured his disciples that he loved them greatly and of their obligation to love one another. He had reminded them of the importance that they love one another as he has loved them. But In fact, this idea of love is an important theme throughout this gospel. It's used 56 times, the word love. But now, for the first time in the gospel, he addresses their love for him. The importance of loving the Lord. And what does that mean? Well, Jesus ties it together with obedience. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Now notice, this comes immediately after verse 14, where last week, as we looked at it, as Casey led us through this, Jesus had told his disciples, "You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it." And we were reminded that that's not just a blanket statement, like a magical formula. You pray for something in Jesus' name, and he'll give it to you. Now, what it means is we pray identified with Jesus. To pray in his name means we are identified with him. We take on his purposes, his desires, and then we pray according to his will and God's will. And in that situation, the question is, well, who is it that can do this? Who is it that can pray in his name? And so he makes the statement, it's those who love me. And if you love me, you will obey what I command. Again, this is crucial. Dr. Harry Ironside was the pastor at Moody Memorial Church for years back in the earlier 1900s. And he tells the story of sitting on a platform with a young pastor during a special meeting one night. And a young lady entered the meeting, and the pastor told the fellow next to him that this lady that had just come into the meeting had formerly been an active leader among his members. And then she had begun to slip away from the body of Christ and eventually got into a life of sin. And this was the first time that he had seen her in church in months. And Dr. Ironside that night was preaching on this passage of scripture here. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And as she listened to that message, she was insulted. She was angry. And she came up to see him after the meeting and said to Dr. Ironside, "How dare you tell all these people that if you ask anything in the name of Jesus, he will do it?" Dr. Ironside said, "Well, let's sit down and you can tell me about it." And she told him the story. She said, well, her father had been desperately ill some months before, and while the doctor was up in his room, she had knelt in the living room, and she claimed that promise, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And she prayed in Jesus' name for his recovery. And when the doctor came down from the room, he told her that her father had died. And then she said, "Now, don't tell me that God keeps his promises." And Dr. Ironside said, "Did you read the next verse? If you love me, keep my commandments." And he asked her, "What would happen if you found a check made out to someone else and you tried to cash it by signing your name?" She said, "Well, I'd be a forger." So he referred her to this verse, "If you love me, keep my commandments," and explained to her what praying in Jesus' name meant, being identified with him. And he said to her, "Now, have you been doing that?" Well, immediately her head dropped and she realized, "No, I haven't been identified with Christ. I used to be, but I hadn't been. And I hadn't taken on his purposes and hadn't been seeking his will. So maybe I needed to rethink this whole thing." A newsman years ago, one bright Sunday morning in 1971, were vacationing, and while vacationing, they slipped into a little white clapboard church down in Cove Creek, Arizona. That night, a dozen or so people were sitting on wooden folding chairs, stirred the boyhood memories of this newsman as he listened to the speaker. John 3:16 had been planted early in his mind, and as a boy he remembered kneeling and accepting Jesus Christ as his Savior and beginning to follow Christ. But that evening, the minister announced his subject, baptism, and the newsman yawned and became inattentive as the pastor talked about giving one's entire life to serve Christ, committing our life to Christ completely. And this newsman began to think. He said, "Long years ago I had asked to be saved, but had I ever offered to serve God? And I began to realize how much of me I have been holding back." He said, "I began to realize that my view of Christianity and my faith was simply, well, I believe these facts, but I had never submitted my life to Christ to follow him." And he said that moment in the church there, that issue became clear. And Paul Harvey, one of America's best-loved broadcasters, surrendered his life to Christ. And a year later, Paul Harvey said, "Though I had learned John 3:16 early in life that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life," he said, "it took me until just that year, 1971, to learn John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he went on to say the Christian life is one of obedience, not partnership. Christ offered himself for us, and out of gratitude we offer ourselves to him. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. And then he goes on and gives the content of his request to the Father, beginning there in verse 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Now, note, Jesus is going to ask his heavenly Father. It's a reminder that Jesus had submitted himself to the Father and would not make demands, but would ask. And he was going to ask the Father for something on behalf of his disciples, because they were fearful that he was going to leave. And what does this mean? You're talking about going away and we can't come with you. And he says, don't worry, guys. I am going to ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you. Now, that word counselor is an interesting word, sometimes translated by the word comforter. You might have that word in your Bible. The word comforter means with strength in the English, that idea of giving strength. Sometimes it's translated in, like in the NIV, with the word counselor. It has the idea here of offering advice. In some versions, it's translated with the word encourager. It has the idea of infusing courage into someone. Sometimes the word helper is used, but it all comes from the Greek word that John chose to use here. And it is a Greek word that means one who is called alongside of to help us. One who is alongside of us to help us. And notice Jesus said, I will give, and he will give you another counselor. Now the word another is interesting also. It's as if there was already a counselor there, and he's going to pray that God the Father will send to the disciples another counselor. Well, who was the first counselor? Well, it was Jesus himself. When John wrote his first epistle in 1 John chapter 2, he said, my dear children, I write this to you so you won't sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ is our advocate before the Father, because God the Father in his righteousness says, you've sinned. You don't deserve to get into heaven, a perfect place. And Jesus on our behalf says, I have paid the price for their sins. But now Jesus tells his disciples before he goes away, I'll pray to the Father and that he'll send you another counselor. It's interesting to realize how this works out. Jesus is our advocate in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is our advocate here on earth. Who he's speaking about is the Holy Spirit. Years ago, when baseball was changing, professional baseball, and Jackie Robinson became the first black to play Major League Baseball, he was breaking baseball's color barrier, and he faced jeering crowds almost every time he played somewhere. And one day, he was playing in his home stadium in Brooklyn, New York, and he committed an error. The fans began to ridicule him, and he stood there at second base, humiliated, as the fans jeered. And then an interesting thing happened. Shortstop Pee Wee Reese came over and stood next to Jackie Robinson. He put his arm around him, and together they faced the crowd, and the jeering stopped at that point. A quiet grew, went over the crowd, and the game went on again. That's a picture of an advocate, one who comes alongside. And this one who comes alongside, notice in verse 17, the first part, John calls him the Spirit of Truth. Now, John will deal with this later on in chapter 16. We'll read more about this. But let me just say a few things here about this title, the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit of God is characterized by truth. That means when we are truthful, when we are genuine, when we're not living hypocritically, when our walk lines up with our talk, we are honoring the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is a Spirit of Truth, along with Jesus, who himself claimed to be the truth. And he will counsel them and direct them in the truth. That means if we feel like, should I lie in this situation? Should I deceive in this situation? That it is not the Spirit of God leading us. Notice also what we have here in Jesus' words. I will ask the Father, he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. This Spirit of Truth will never leave the disciples. Jesus is assuring them that this advocate that he is going to pray to the Father for the disciples, will never leave them. There will be times when the disciples will feel tremendously alone. Those disciples are going to be called to lay down their lives for Christ. And they'll feel alone. They'll feel like the whole world is against them. And in some ways, it is. But they would never be alone. The Spirit would never leave them. Now, that's contrary to how the Spirit had operated in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon people for a specific task. We read in the book of 1 Samuel 16 that when Samuel anointed David to be the next king of Israel, he took a horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit had come upon Saul. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon someone and help them do the task to which God had called them. But now, here Jesus is telling the disciples that this advocate that is going to come from the Father is one who will be in them. I will ask the Father, he will give you another counselor who will be with you forever. And later on, he will tell them he will be in them. The Kare language of Equatorial Africa, missionaries were trying to figure out, much like Mark and Patty Bean do in Peru, they were trying to figure out how to translate the New Testament. And they came to this word that is translated advocate or counselor or comforter. It's a Greek word, paraclete. And they were trying to figure out, how do we translate this word paraclete? And they couldn't figure out. And one day they came across a group of porters who were going off into the bush carrying bundles on their heads. And they noticed that in this line of porters carrying bundles, everybody had a bundle except for one of them. And they thought maybe he was the boss. And so they asked, you know, are you the boss? And they found out, no, he wasn't the boss. He had a special job. His job was this. If any one of the others would fall over from exhaustion, he'd come along and he would pick up that man's load and he'd carry it for them. And immediately the missionaries thought, ah, we got our word for paraclete. That's the Holy Spirit of God. He is alongside of us to lead us into truth, to strengthen us, to guide us, to convict us, to do what needs to be done through us that we cannot do upon our own strength or by our own wisdom. Now, the recipients of that, in verse 17, Jesus goes on and talks about the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now notice, this prayer that Jesus would make to the Father on their behalf for this counselor to be with them wouldn't be for the world. It would just be for Jesus' disciples. The world doesn't receive him or recognize him. First of all, it doesn't see him because he is invisible. And with physical eyes, the world does not see him. And they do not have the eyes of faith with which to see him. But secondly, they do not know the Holy Spirit. And why do they not know the Holy Spirit? Because they did not know Jesus. The Holy Spirit was given to the disciples when Jesus left, so they would not be left alone. Jesus would be their advocate in heaven, but they would need an advocate here with them here on earth. That would be the Holy Spirit. And the world rejected Jesus, whom they could see, so they certainly would not receive the Holy Spirit, whom they could not see. On the other hand, the disciples do know the Holy Spirit who lives in them and will, or with them, and will soon be in them at Pentecost. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we move into an area that often is very difficult to understand because we don't see the Holy Spirit. We don't see Jesus physically either, but we can identify with Jesus because he was a man, he was a person, and he felt all of the temptations we feel. But a spirit? Jesus gave us a little bit of insight into the Spirit and how he works when he compared the work of the Spirit to the wind. The wind blows where it wills, and you don't see it, Jesus said, but you see the results of it. And the Spirit of God would do that. The Spirit of God would do works through the hands of the disciples that they could not do on their own. The Spirit of God would reach into the hearts of many people in the early church by the thousands and bring people to faith in Christ, things they could not do on their own. And the Spirit of God still does that in the lives of people and through his people. He still does the things that we as believers cannot do on our own, that God desires to do through us. So Jesus assured the disciples that night, as he told them, I'm going away. You don't have to let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to ask the Father to give you another counselor who will be with you forever. Second, thing that Jesus said he would do is he said he would come to them. In verse 18, we read these words, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Orphans, they've lost their natural support. When we use that term orphan, we think of a child who no longer has parents to take care of them. And in a real sense, the disciples had chosen to follow Christ, they would be lost without him. And he said, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." Interesting, as you look at this passage here, to realize that Jesus, in many ways, looked at his disciples as little children. Back in chapter 13, he had referred to them as "my little children." In his first epistle of John, repeatedly, he calls them "my dear children, my little children." You know, I talked about the kids, the 2 and 3 year olds, this last week that we watched there. And when they're little children like that, they fear when they're left. Now, if you were to see a group of junior hires and their parents had left them, believe me, they wouldn't be crying after their parents. They grow out of that stage. And Jesus was going to be growing the disciples so that they would not fear when he left them. And he assures them that he is coming back to them. Now, the other morning, moms tried everything to calm their kids down. They tried to get them interested in playing with toys, and that would go fine until the child saw their mom start to make a move at all. Immediately, they clung to them. They tried to reason with them. "I'm coming back. Mom will come back. I'll be back." That had absolutely no influence on a little child. They didn't believe it. Jesus is assuring the disciples, "I will not leave you. I will come to you." And what he's referring to, we're not certain here. Because he did come to them in at least 3 different ways. One, after the crucifixion, Jesus would appear to them after the resurrection, and his disciples would see him again. All of these guys gathered there in that upper room would see him again. And in a very real way, he did come to them when the Spirit of God was given at Pentecost for all believers to receive. And there still remains for us a promise that he will come again at his second coming. Now, the recipients here, in verse 19, Jesus went on and said, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me." Boy, the disciples had no idea how that would be fulfilled. Within 24 hours, Jesus would be crucified. And do you realize, it was an interesting thought to think of this. He said, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore." The last time the world saw Jesus, unbelievers saw Jesus, is when 2 disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, took his body down from the cross and hauled it off to a cemetery to be buried. That was the last the world saw of Jesus. And the world won't see Jesus until he comes again. "Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you, my disciples, you will see me." Almost certainly what Jesus is referring to here is his post-resurrection appearances. Do you realize that when Jesus appeared after the resurrection, he never appeared to the world at large? You say, why didn't he get, you know, the BBC in there, or at least whatever method? Why didn't he appear before Caesar? Why didn't he appear before Herod or Pilate? Why didn't he go and show himself to them alive? Because they had rejected him the first time. He only appeared to those who believed him. And because of that, the world rejected even more the truth of the resurrection. But God's plan was to assure his people that he is alive. And the disciples would see Jesus shortly after that, just within a few days. They would see him resurrected. They had seen him die. Now they would see him resurrected. And verse 19 goes on, Jesus is assuring them, "Because I live, you will live also." When they saw him alive, and they became, it took a little while for them to become convinced it was him, but when they became convinced he really is alive, it began to settle into their souls. Later on, they would begin to remember this promise, "Because I live, you will live also." And they would think, wait a minute, Jesus died, we're going to die. But he rose from the dead, and he said, "Because he lives, we will live also." Those words are the words that inspired the song that we just sang by Bill Gaither a few moments ago, Because He Lives. Those are the words that give us hope when we face death, either the death of a loved one or our own. Because I live. He did it first. Therefore, we can be certain of it also. I was only about 9 or 10 years old that I remember seeing, I believe it was broadcast on a Saturday morning, because I used to like to watch Saturday morning cartoons and they were all preempted, to watch the funeral of Winston Churchill on TV. Some of you remember when Sir Winston Churchill died back in the early 1960s. His funeral was aired on television, and he had planned his own funeral. It took place at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And he had included many great hymns of the church. He used an eloquent Anglican liturgy in his service. And at his direction, he had a bugler positioned high in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral. If you've ever seen St. Paul's Cathedral, it has this massive dome, and he had a bugler stationed up there on one side. And after the benediction, this bugler played the haunting melody of Taps. And this melancholy air gave the universal signal that Churchill's day had come to an end. And Taps, we hear that at military funerals today. But then Winston Churchill had something else interesting planned. He had another bugler stationed on the other side of the dome, and as soon as Taps had ended, he had instructed this other bugler placed on the other side to play Reveille. So the service would end with Reveille. It's time to get up in the morning. That was Churchill's testimony, that the last note of his time on earth was not Taps, a final end, but Reveille, a new beginning. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell the disciples here. You guys, you're going to see death. But because I live, you will live also. And on that day, he says in verse 20, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Notice, on that day, we're not sure if he's referring to the future day of the Lord, or he's referring to the day the Holy Spirit was given, or the day when they see him alive, but the disciples will have an assurance of Jesus' oneness with the Father, and they with him. Notice there's a three-part situation here that takes place that we see here. On that day, Jesus indwells the Father. Believers indwell Jesus, and Jesus indwells believers. What he's emphasizing here is, because I live, you will live also, and you're identified with me, you are mine. And I will not forget you, I will come for you. There's one more thing Jesus says he will do for them. In verse 21, I will love and show. He goes on, he begins by saying, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. It goes along with what he had said earlier here about if we love him, we will obey him. But then he goes on in the second part of verse 21, and he says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. This last week, Casey spoke at the Chautauqua Conference over at the Green Light Conference Center. And it was a conference largely for senior citizens, retired people. And I had gone over there on Monday. Casey and I were part of a panel discussion in the afternoon there. And then we ate supper over there. And we were sitting at the table, and Katie and the kids had come down. We were sitting at the table. I was sitting like next to little Mary, and 3 years old. And one of the workers at the Green Light Conference grounds came over and started cleaning up our table there. And Marion said to her, hi, what's your name? The old lady was taken back by this little chatterbox who asked her this question. And she said, I'm Mary. What's your name? And before Marion could answer, her brother gave her a name for her, Marion. And then Marion piped in, yes, I'm Marion. And she points toward me and says, and his name is Grandpa. I smiled, the lady smiled, and from that point on referred to me the rest of the meal as Grandpa. What Marion, Henry, of course, quickly corrected her, but what Marion was making the point of is that if I'm Grandpa to her, certainly I'm Grandpa to everybody else. And what we see Jesus saying here is simply, if you love me, you will be loved by my Father. In other words, if you are mine, you are identified with me, therefore, he's your Father also, and he will love you as he loves me. Just like Grandpa to everybody, Father to everybody. This truth of being identified with Christ would be central to the disciples. that they, because of Jesus, will be loved by God the Father. And then Jesus goes on and says, I too will love him and show myself to him. Parents, think about this. How did you feel when someone, as you had kids growing up, someone was kind to your children? Someone praised your children for something? Encouraged your children, helped your children? How did you feel toward that person? It made you feel kindly disposed toward them. You appreciated them. That's the picture that Jesus is using here. He who loves me, Jesus said, will be loved by my Father. Do you realize that the two times that we see God speaking from heaven in Jesus' earthly ministry, he made that point. At Jesus' baptism, do you remember the words of God, the Father, from heaven? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, God the Father said, this is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. God the Father is pleased when people listen to Jesus the Son. And it begins a relationship, not just a distant ascent of his existence, but a relationship with both the Son and the Father. Early in his career, A.N. Wilson, a brilliant philosopher, would become, thought by many, would become the next C.S. Lewis. He had a brilliant mind, and he was a strong man of faith, it seemed. But by his 30s, he had lost all of his religious belief and publicly repudiated his Christian faith. He became an atheist. It wasn't long after that he became a harsh cynic of Christianity and any faith in God at all. In fact, at one point he even wrote a book claiming Jesus was a failed messianic prophecy. But on the Saturday before Easter in the year 2009, he wrote a shocking piece for London's prestigious newspaper, the Daily Mail. He shared an experience of participating in a Palm Sunday service, and he said, when I took part in that procession last Sunday and I heard the gospel being chanted, I assented to it with complete simplicity, and my own return to the faith has surprised no one more than myself. Now, why did I come back? Partially, perhaps it's no more than the confidence I have gained with age. Rather than being cowed by them, I relish the notion that by asserting belief in a risen Christ, I'm defying all the liberal, clever clogs on the block. But he said, there's more to it than that. My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I have known. Not famous people, not saints, but friends and relatives who have lived and faced death in light of the resurrection story, with the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die. The secularists have all but accepted that only stupid people actually believe in Christianity, and the few intelligent people left in churches are there only for the music, or they believe it in some symbolic, contorted way, which really isn't a belief at all. But Ann Wilson went on to say, as a matter of fact, I am sure the opposite is the case. Materialistic atheism is not merely an arid creed, but it's totally irrational. Materialistic atheism says that we're just a collection of chemicals, and it has no answer whatever to the question of how we are capable of love or heroism or poetry if we're simply pieces of meat. The resurrection, which proclaims that matter and spirit are mysteriously conjoined, is the ultimate key to who we are, and it confronts us with an extraordinarily haunting story. J.S. Bach believed the story, and he set it to music. Most of the greatest writers and thinkers of the past 15 years have believed it. But an even stronger argument is the way that Christian faith transforms individual lives, the lives of men and women with whom you mingle on a daily basis, the man, the woman, the child next to you in church this morning, and especially as we face death. Jesus was assuring his disciples, and he told them, I'm going away, but I will ask the Father to send a counselor to be with you forever. And I won't leave you as orphans, I'll come to you, and I will come to you, and I will love you, and I will reveal myself to you. A growing relationship. That's what they had promised. And that's what's been going on in the lives of all who come to him since then. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If not, you can invite him into your life. You can begin a relationship with him by simple faith and coming to him. From most gathered here, we've made that decision. Lord, this morning as we come before you, we thank you that you have not left us alone. That even though you left this world physically, you gave your Holy Spirit who would be with us forever. That you are coming back and that you do reveal yourself to those who trust you. Lord, this morning as we partake of these elements, we're reminded of the great price by which you paid for our sins and have made us your children. And we take these elements in remembrance of you, and we gladly, humbly give ourselves to you. For we pray in your name. Amen.